We're in John chapter 7 this morning, and as you can see from the PowerPoint, we're going to be talking about rivers of living water. Now, let me give us a little bit of backdrop before we read our passage. We're going to begin reading in just a moment in verse number 25. But I want to kind of set the stage for us. In chapter 6, we have the account of the feeding of the 5,000 men plus women and children. Now, the day after that miracle, where Jesus took 5 loaves and 2 fishes and fed thousands of people, the day after, there was a lengthy discourse between Jesus and his followers. In that discourse, Jesus presents spiritual truth to his followers. He tells them that he is come to give spiritual life, that is, quicken their spirit, not so much their flesh. And he makes it very clear that the feeding of the 5,000 men and plus women and children with the fishes and the loaves was just a picture. As he often does, he takes the material or the physical and uses it to illustrate a spiritual truth. And he uses what he just did the day before as a picture of what Christ can do for them spiritually if they will place complete faith in him. But they did not comprehend his teaching. So in chapter 7, Jesus goes to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. And that's where we're at this morning as we look in this passage. Now, John, as he writes his account, spends a lot of time on the events during the Feast of Tabernacles, sometimes called the Feast of Booths. He begins talking about it in chapter 7, verse 2, and he continues talking about it through chapter 10, verse number 21. And so in that amount of scripture, he covers 1 week. And it's all contained within 1 week from chapters 7 through 10. Now, that sets the stage for us. And so here we are in chapter 7, verse number 25, where Jesus is now at the Feast of Tabernacles, and he has become quite popular. And it says, "Then said some of them of Jerusalem, Is not this he whom they seek to kill? But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ?" Now, keep in mind the word Christ is a title. It's not a name. It's the Messiah. Verse 27. "Howbeit we know this man whence he is. But when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is." Well, there was a false understanding. There was this concept that the Messiah would just show up out of nowhere and suddenly be the hero of the nation. There are all sorts of prophecies in the Old Testament that refer to Jesus, you know, virgin birth, performing miracles and those sorts of things. But here they had this concept that because they knew of Jesus's birth and they knew him as he grew up, that he couldn't have been the Messiah. OK, so that's the idea behind this verse number 27. Verse 28 says, "Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, Ye both know me, and ye know whence I am. And I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not. But I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me. Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come. And many of the people believed on him and said, When Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done? The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then said Jesus unto them, Yet a little while am I with you, then I go unto him that sent me. Ye shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come. Then said the Jews among themselves, Whither will he go that we shall not find him? Will he go into the dispersed among the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles? What manner of saying is this that he said, Ye shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come? In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believed on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the truth of your word. Would you teach us, Lord, the things that you have for us this morning? Father, would you help my stammering tongue, and would you just simply make me the vessel through which you work? These folks didn't come to hear the opinions or the words of a man. They came, Lord, to hear the preaching of your word. And Lord, I pray that you would take control and that your will would be accomplished this morning, not just in what I say, but how I say it. And not just in that, but Father, within the heart of each individual who is under the sound of my voice, Lord, may they receive it. And may it sink deep within their hearts. And Father, would you do a work this morning that only you can do? And these things we pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, was one of the three pilgrimage festivals of the Jewish year, when they actually traveled to Jerusalem. It happened after harvest. So kind of put that in your mind. It would be equivalent to our September or October. After crops have been harvested, there is a celebration. The Jews would build booths out of branches of trees, and they lived in them for the week-long feast period as a reminder of the nation's 40 years of wilderness travels under the leadership of Moses. And during that time, they lived in tents. So you kind of get the picture. They come into Jerusalem, they cut branches down, they build booths. It's almost like having a tent, only it's made out of brush. And that's where they live for a whole week. It sounds exciting, doesn't it? Parents, you would like to do that with your children, wouldn't you? For a whole week. Thank you. One person laughed at my joke. This national holiday was a time of great rejoicing and became one of the most important celebrations of the year. So Jesus is there now for this Feast of Tabernacles. And I want to go through this passage and kind of pull some truths out of it. Look at verse number 25 again, where it says, "Then said some of them of Jerusalem, is not this he whom they seek to kill? But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ?" Look down to verse number 30. "Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come." We have a miraculous delivery of Jesus' life. We have this delivery because God was not ready for him to die yet. Now, Christian, here is a comfort to us. And we're not going to park on here long, but I just want to park here for a minute to bring out this truth, because we are in times in our world where things just seem to be turned upside down. And we know that we're in the calm before the storm, and before long, things are not going to be as peaceful in the United States as what they are now. Things will not be so easy for the child of God as they are now. And so I want us to draw a little comfort from this. As long as God has a plan for you on this earth, no one can harm you, unless that itself is within God's plan. I hope you pray for your brothers and sisters over in Ukraine and in other countries where Christianity is not popular and it's looked down upon. We need to understand that God has a will for them, and as long as they are serving him, and as long as he intends for them to be on this earth, they will be, but they need our prayers. I remember back when Liz Berg was in hospice and she was bedridden, and she was just expecting to die from her cancer, and I walked in on her one day and to visit her. And Liz was one of these individuals that if you came into her room, she was going to witness to you. It didn't matter if you came in to clean the room. It didn't matter if you were the one giving her medications. I mean, she kind of viewed those as captive audience. If you were there, you got to hear what she had to say. It could be the doctor himself. And she looked at me one day and she said, "Well, I'm still here today. I guess God's not done with me. He must have more for me to do." And I thought, what attitude is that? Isn't that a blessing? And as long as you are in God's plan, no one can harm you. They cannot take your life. Now look at verse number 27 with me, where it says, "Howbeit we know this man from whence he is, but when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is." Well, Jesus makes it plain as to who he is here. There is this concept that the Messiah would come mysteriously from nowhere. He would just show up, and Jesus refutes their false thinking. But in the process of doing that, he makes this claim to Messiah. He also points out their lack of spiritual understanding. He does not leave any doubt as to who he is, that he has come from God the Father. He has been sent from God the Father. That's why in verse 30 that they want to take him. And so he refutes their false thinking, and again he makes a claim to deity. But it just reminds me that too often we want the mysterious. We want a sensational experience in order to, for God to earn our obedience or for God to earn our faith. We think if God would only speak to me like he did to those in the Old Testament, or if God would just send an angel like we read about in Scripture, then I would know what to do. And we may not say it this way, but it's kind of like, God, you got to do something pretty sensational just to earn my obedience. We would like to have a burning bush experience. Now, granted, God did some of that in the Old Testament, and he did a little in the New Testament, but it was rare. You see, God uses the same tools today that he has used all along. And sometimes we look at it as being mundane. Jesus said, "You know me. You know who I am. You know where I came from. But there's something else that you need to know about me. I've come from God." Now, let me just remind us of a few things from the Old Testament. In Daniel chapter 9, and you don't need to turn there, but in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel was praying and confessing the sins of Israel. And as he was praying and confessing the sins of Israel, I want you to hear what he said. Now, listen, I'm just going to read it to you. He said this. He said, "We have done wickedly and rebelled by departing from thy precepts." It is the Old Testament writings. And he said, he went on to say, "Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets, which spake in thy name." So what is he saying? He's saying, we have sinned by rebelling against your word, and we've sinned by not listening to God's man. Now, let me just make this very clear, that these are the same messages and the same messengers that we have today. It's the same method that God has used all throughout time. God has given us his word, and God has given us people to proclaim his word. That's what God uses. Do you remember the story in Luke 16? Where Lazarus and the rich man were there, and Lazarus died and went to heaven. He went to Abraham's bosom. I'm sorry. The rich man died and went to hell. And the rich man asked Lazarus to send, or asked Abraham. The rich man asked Abraham to send Lazarus back from the dead to witness to his family. And Abraham said this: "They have Moses and the prophets." He's talking about the written book. The author Moses and the authors of the prophets, they have the written books. Let them hear them. And then the rich man said, "Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. If we do something great to get their attention, then they'll repent." And do you remember what Abraham said? "If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead." God uses the same tools he has used for centuries. God uses common events to shape our lives. God uses his word to shape our lives and change it. God uses common people to touch our lives. It may be a parent. It may be a spouse. It may be a friend. It may be a pastor, or it may be a teacher. But God uses the same tools that he has used for centuries: his word and common events and common people. That's what God uses. Now look at verse number 33. Jesus said unto them, "Yet a little while am I with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. Ye shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come." Well, Jesus is warning them here. In essence, he's saying that he will ascend back to his Father in heaven. That's where I'm going, which he does in Acts chapter 1. But he's also telling these men who have rejected him, who are out to kill him, he's telling them that they will die in their sins and never make it to heaven where he's headed because they have rejected him. Now, Jesus clarifies this in the next chapter. Go over to chapter 8. Keep your finger here. Go over to chapter 8, verse number 21, where Jesus says the same thing, only in a little clearer way. Then said Jesus unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. Then said the Jews, will he kill himself, because he said, whither I go, ye cannot come? And he said to them, ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Very clear declaration, isn't it? It was their unbelief that caused them to die in their sins and never reach heaven. Jesus draws a contrast between those who believe and those who do not, and their unbelief will end up putting them in hell. Unbelief is a serious issue. Now, this helps set the backdrop for the proclamation that Jesus makes in verses 37 and 38. And if you are here this morning and you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you're on your way to an eternity in hell unless you turn around and place your faith in Christ and exercise belief. Now, with that backdrop, we get to verses 37, 38, and 39. It says in verse 37, in that last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Wow. That statement, rivers of living water, we see that that is Jesus' desire for all Christians. It is what God wants for all of us. Now, one of the most significant events, let me help us to understand the backdrop here. One of the most significant events of the Feast of Tabernacles was the drawing of the water from the pool of Siloam in a golden vessel. To understand this will help us to understand a little bit more why Jesus did it the way that he did it. And so during the Feast of Tabernacles, they would draw water from the pool of Siloam every day of the week except the last day of the feast. They would draw water from that pool and carry it to the temple with a procession. When they got there, they would pour it out before the altar as a drink offering to God. And so they would dip this water. There was this procession that would head to the temple. They would pour it out before the altar as a drink offering to God. And it carried the idea. Now, keep in mind the whole idea of them being in the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. They're living in these booths. It's a reminder of what they went through in the wilderness. And so the pouring out of this water also was part of that. It actually served a couple different purposes. Part of it was a thanksgiving to God for watering the fields that they had just harvested, because this happens during harvest time. And so it was a reminder that God is the one that provided. They poured the water out before the altar. And so it was a reminder to God that we thank you for watering the fields wherewith we just harvested our crops. But it was also a look back to the time when they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. They were already living in these booths, just to remind them of that. And while they were in that wilderness for 40 years, they were dependent upon the hand of God to provide every need for their lives. And we could go back and we could try to rehearse some of that, but you all know the story. They had the manna and they had the quail. They had the quail that came through. But one of the things that God provided for them was water. So this was a reminder of the water from the rock. Remember that story? A picture of Jesus. It was also a reminder that the bitter waters, Marah, in the wilderness, that was made sweet by the miracle of God was a provision for them. And so they would do this during 6 days of the week, and then on the last day, they wouldn't do it. And that in itself was a reminder that they had reached the promised land, that they had gone into the land that God had given them. And in Deuteronomy 6, God said it this way, "We will give you wells digged which thou diggest not." They didn't have to go through the work. God gave it to them. That His provision for them was because of His love for them. And that it was He who gave them the goodness of the land that they now possess. And so this whole ritual became quite significant. For 6 days, God, thank you for watering our fields. Thank you for providing for our forefathers in the wilderness. And they poured it out as a thanksgiving offering. And then on that last day, it was a reminder that we don't need to do that anymore because God took us into the land and gave us prosperity. Now, again, this miraculous giving of water by God in the wilderness was used as a lesson to teach a deeper spiritual truth. God does this all throughout Scripture. As Jesus stood on the last day of this feast, and He cried out, "If any man thirst, let him come unto Me and drink." This is not a physical giving of water. This is a spiritual satisfaction that can come from no other source. And Jesus makes that claim. Well, that brings us to verses 37 through 38. And we're going to look at, as you see here, four phases for the rivers of living water. You see, in verses 37 and 38, we see salvation. If any man come unto Me, if any man thirst, let him come to Me and drink. And then he that believeth on Me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. We see the Christian life after salvation. We see salvation, and then we see what God wants to do in our lives afterward. Now, these four stages for the rivers of living water are laid out in these verses. And I want to caution us this morning. Listen to me, Christian. These are not four steps to having the Holy Spirit. And we're talking about the Holy Spirit being that rivers of living water flowing out from inside of you. Verse 39 makes that very clear. And because we live in a society that likes to write books that say 10 steps to this or 4 steps to that or one pill and you look like this. So I want to caution us that many times we like to put things in a little neat prescription without understanding the relationship that must exist with God in order to have this. Without the relationship, there will be no rivers of living water. But that is what God wants for all of us. And I would dare say that if you're honest this morning, you want those rivers of living water too. So what do we see here? We see if any man thirst. That's the first phase. It's the acknowledgement. It's a recognition of your need. This condition of thirsting describes every person who has ever lived, including you and me. We all are in this position. Every one of us has a thirst for the living God that nothing can satisfy apart from God Himself. But there must be an acknowledgement of that thirst. Sometimes when I'm praying for unsaved individuals, I will pray something to the effect of, "Lord, would You help them to see their need for a Savior?" You see, people have tried to satisfy that thirst with all sorts of things instead of looking to the Savior, Jesus Christ. People have tried to satisfy this thirst with the temporal material pleasures. You all could probably name a number of things yourself, but the things that I wrote down is this. People have tried alcohol. People have tried relationships and trying to get from other people what they can't get from other people. And the only one that can give it to them is God. They've tried immorality, thinking that that would give them the pleasure that they want and satisfy them, but it doesn't. They've tried careers. They've tried positions. They've tried money, anything to make me feel content. But I got to tell you that nothing will make you feel content apart from God. There is a thirst built deep within every man. in every woman, a thirst that only God can provide. And Jesus knew that, and he calls that thirst out, and he puts his finger on it, and he says, if any man thirst, and then he says this, let him come unto me. There must be a recognition of who Jesus is. In John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There's a recognition of who Jesus is. Until we see our need and we recognize Jesus as the only one to fulfill that need, we will not have the living water. I found it interesting as I was preparing this sermon that multiple times, and I've not thought of it like this before until this week, and it would be worthy of more study, but multiple times in the Gospels, we are invited to come to Jesus. Come. And every time that invitation is given, it offers us divine favor. Why would we not come when Jesus said come? But there's more to it. There must be an acceptance. There has to be an acceptance. You see, some come out of curiosity just to see, but they never drink. Some come because of the thirst that they feel within, and they know that that thirst exists, but they're not willing to let go of the things that stand in the way. Jesus confronted that himself. He even asked the rich young ruler, or told the rich young ruler who knew that he was empty. And when Jesus said, obey the law, he said, I've done that. What lacketh? He knew there was something more that he was missing. And so Jesus put his finger on the thing that was standing in his way of full surrender. He said, go sell everything that you have and then come follow me. And the young man wouldn't do it. There are some people that live in this world today that are the same way. It may be riches. It may be other things that they hold on to, some idol that they have exalted in their life. Maybe it's self. Maybe it's pride. Maybe it's selfishness. But something is in the way. And they may be inquisitive. And they may know that they're thirsty, but they're not willing to let go of the things that stand in the way. So they never drink. You must accept Jesus' work for you, not just a mental assent that he died. But Jesus said to Nicodemus, ye must be born again. What's the next step? Believe. He said, he that believeth on me, as the scripture saith, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. There has to be belief. We have to place our faith in Jesus Christ. Now, let's talk about rivers of living water for just a moment. I want us to notice some truths about this. I want you to notice that it is accessed by faith. Now, we want these rivers of living water, so let's just give this some attention for a moment. It's accessed by faith. He that believeth. Here is the link between the lost man and the saved man. This is what allows the salvation that takes place in verses 37 and 38 to actually take place. It begins the process of the flowing of the living waters. This is an individual choice. He that believeth. I want to ask you this morning, have you exercised that faith? Have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ? Have you believed on him? Because if you haven't, then you've never taken that first step that is needed to have rivers of living water. And it comes from within. I want us to notice that too. He says, out of the belly. Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. There is imagery here. This is figurative speech, but I want us to understand that it is not the product of human invention or material pleasure. We are talking about having the rivers of living water flowing from out of you. I've been in a few different foreign countries on missions trips where Christians have next to nothing, materially speaking. And yet they worship God with a sincerity and a depth that only comes from within. That's what we're talking about. It certainly doesn't come from their material blessings. You know, often in Scripture, prosperity is the enemy of a godly walk. Now, God wants to bless us, but oftentimes we take the very blessings that God gives us and we turn them around and worship them, or we allow them to stand in the way between, or to stand in between us and God. And so the very blessings that God gives us, we turn around and use in a way that destroys our relationship with God instead of turning us to our God. In some of these countries that I've been to, that was not the case. Of course, we know what's going on over in Ukraine right now. There are some nice churches in Ukraine, but I also want to tell you that there are some that just meet in houses. Y'all have heard me tell about I think it was three different churches that kind of got together and dug their own baptistry over there. It was a mud hole. They were pretty proud of it. They wanted to show the Americans their baptismal place. And so we're walking down this little valley where there's these hills around it, and you get down, and they kind of had to cut the cattails and the weeds out of the way to expose it. And when you look at it, it's nothing more than a mud hole. You couldn't see into the water. It was so brown. But that's where they baptize. They love the Lord. I remember being in the church service singing, I think it was How Great Thou Art. And as we were singing in English, those of us that were singing in English, and they were singing in Ukrainian. By the way, we have like four or five verses in our hymn book. They have like double that. And so after we had sung all of our verses and they kept singing, we went back and started singing our verses all over again. But being able to sing with these Ukrainians who basically had next to nothing was a tremendous blessing, because they worshiped God from a heart that wasn't a heart of a Christianity of convenience. It wasn't one of these where I'll go to church today if I feel like it. It was one of these hearts of I love my Savior, and it's a privilege to be able to worship Him together with His people. It comes from within. And I want you to notice also that it overflows. It overflows out, and it can't overflow out without overflowing onto others. And you cannot flow onto others until you're full and overflowing yourself. And so many times we run on spiritual emptiness, and because of that, we're not able to overflow into the lives of others, where we're so self-consumed that we don't allow God to help us to overflow into the lives of others. I just got to say this morning that a Spirit-filled Christian is different from other people. Have you all ever noticed that? A Spirit-filled Christian is different from other people. People are blessed by a Spirit-filled Christian, whether he tries to be a blessing or not. Because the flowing, living waters are not a product of human origin. It comes from a divine source, and it overflows. It's the Holy Spirit. The source is the Holy Spirit. You simply become the instrument. Not a one of us can produce these rivers of living water. We can't do it on our own. We can hinder them, but we cannot produce them. We can assist them, but we cannot produce them. If you have never personally accepted Jesus as your Savior, you do not even have the source of living water. You got to do that first. And the Holy Spirit comes and indwells within us. Now, it tells us here in verse number 39 that at the time that this was written, that was a future event. Jesus had not yet been glorified. That is, he had not died on the cross, brought glory to God through the gospel and the plan of salvation. He had not ascended to be into heaven. And so the Holy Ghost was not yet given. But when all those things took place in Jesus' life on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came down from heaven and has indwelled believers ever since. So that you, if you're in this room this morning and you have accepted Christ as your Savior, that Holy Spirit dwells within you. You have the source of those living waters already. It's there. It is in you. And I want you to notice that it is abundant and limitless. Let me say it this way. You are limited. The Holy Spirit is limitless. He is infinite. He is infinite, and He gives you supernatural rivers of living water. Believer, you have within you the Holy Spirit of the living God, the Creator of the universe, the Creator of you and who you are. He will give you those living waters flowing out to others if you will let Him. Now, let me say this morning, verse number 38 is what God wants for every believer. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. That is what God intends for every believer. So if that's true, why is it that so many Christians do not have that? Why is that? Sometimes we believe enough to accept salvation. We believe enough to place our faith in Jesus to save our souls, but our growth is hindered from that point forward because of a lack of faith in His Word and in His counsels and in His control of our lives. But you see, the power lies with the Holy Spirit who is living within you. He is not limited other than the limitations you put on Him in your own life. Somebody said it this way one time, faith makes things possible, not easy. I thought that was pretty good. I kind of needed to hear that myself. Now go with me to Luke chapter 8 and keep your hand here. We'll come back. But let's go to Luke chapter 8. I want you to see something here. Verse 48, Luke 8, 48. Now let's start in verse 43. Verse 43, and a woman having an issue of blood 12 years, which had spent all of her living upon physicians, neither could be healed of any, came behind him and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her issue of blood staunched. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" When all denied, Peter and they that were with him said, "Master, the multitude throng thee." They were pressing upon him. They thronged thee and pressed thee. And sayest thou, "Who touched me?" And Jesus said, "Somebody hath touched me, for I perceive that virtue has gone out of me." And the woman saw that she was not hid. She came trembling and falling down before him. She declared unto him before all the people for what cause she had touched him and how she had healed immediately. And he said unto her, "Daughter, be of good comfort, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace." Thy faith. Jesus was being thronged by the crowds. No doubt there were many people bumping into him and touching him and pressing upon him. But what made this woman different? She was healed, but why was she healed? And Jesus puts his finger on it when he commends her for one thing. What does he commend her for? Her faith. It was the faith of this woman that was rare. Jesus commended her faith because her belief that Jesus could heal her gave Jesus the ability to change her life. It was her faith. I'm not just talking about faith and salvation this morning. I'm talking about faith in surrendering our lives to God. Lord, what do you want me to do this week? Lord, what do you want me to do with this situation? God, how do you want me to handle this over here? God, what area of my life is not surrendered and needs to be so that I can have rivers of living water flowing from my belly? Faith. Faith to accept God's word for what it says. Faith to be obedient to God's commands. Faith to surrender my all. Faith to do what God has made very clear for me to do without rebellion or without holding back. Faith. I want to remind us of a verse in the book of Revelation that was written to one of the churches. In Revelation 3:20, Jesus said this, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me." I want you to know this morning, Christian, that that verse is written to a church. It is written to Christians. We sometimes like to take this verse and use it in witnessing, applying it to a lost soul that is needing to open the door to allow Jesus in. And that's fine. We can make that application with it. But I want you to understand that that was not the way that it was written originally. It was written to Christians. And he's saying, I'm standing out there knocking on the door, and it's up to you whether you open it or not. But if you do, we're going to have sweet communion, sweet fellowship between you and me. Don't you want that, Christian? Don't you want that? Don't you want those rivers of living water to flow out from inside of you? The source is already there. The difference is our obedience. Can we trust God enough with our lives to exercise faith? Part of the problem comes when we know it in our head, but we can't bring ourselves to believe in it. Now, we may know the truth, but we choose not to apply it. And if we know the truth and we choose not to apply it, what does that really show about us? It shows that we don't believe God's word like we say we do. We give it mental assent. But our beliefs affect our actions. How can we know truths and claim to believe those truths, but not apply those truths? How then can we have rivers of living water flow from within when it is contingent upon belief? If we practice unbelief, we cannot have those rivers of living water. It is God's intent to give them to you. The source is already within you. You're the one that has to believe. You're the one that has to place faith in God's word. Psalm 56 has a tremendous insight for us. It wasn't that long ago we read through that psalm and preached through it. But I want us to remember what verse 3 says. David writes this: what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. Now, let me explain to you why I brought this verse into this sermon at this point. I want you to understand that fear and faith can exist at the same time in a person. We may have faith, but we may have fears about stepping out. The difference is, faith is trusting God more than you trust your doubts. Think about that for just a moment. When Peter was in that boat and Jesus Christ was walking on the water, and Peter said, Lord, bid me come to thee. Jesus said one word. You know what he said? Come. That's all he said. Come. And at that moment, Peter had a choice to make, right? Peter had to either get up and step onto that water, or he stayed in that boat where he thought it was safe. Peter was just spontaneous enough to step out on that water. And I'm going to tell you, we may make fun of him for getting his eyes off of Jesus and dropping down into the water. But there are only two people on this earth that have ever walked on water, and Peter was one of them. And he believed Jesus when Jesus said, come, over any fear or doubts that he may have had. It was when he got his eyes off of Jesus and onto the storm that he began to sink. But you know what? Even in that, he turned to the right person, didn't he? And he prayed what I like to call a Peter prayer. Y'all ever been there? You have that long to pray. And it's like, Lord, save me. And Jesus reached down and pulled him up. Faith is trusting God more than you trust your doubts. Well, how can we assure a constant flow? I'm just going to give you some practical points here real quick. Don't hinder the Holy Spirit in your life. He wants to flow out of you rivers of living water. So remember this. Our main objective is to bring glory to God. Personal pleasure or personal advancement is not our purpose. Do you hear me? Personal pleasure or personal advancement is not our main purpose, Christian. Don't let selfish desires get in the way. Your main goal in life is to bring glory to God, period. Everything else that God allows in your life is secondary. Number two, make sure your vessel is clean. James said it this way: ye receive not because ye ask that ye may consume it upon your own lusts. God wants to use a clean vessel. Dirt hinders the flow of the living waters. So don't live with known sin in your life. Make sure your vessel is clean. Keep short accounts with God. We're human. We're going to fall. But when we do, that needs to be turned over to God right away. And we need to make things right with God and keep the vessel clean. I can't remember who it was. I'm thinking it was Charles Spurgeon. The story is told of him stopping in the middle of a busy street in London one day and just stopping in that street and closing his eyes. And people said, "What is he doing?" And when he got to the other side, somebody said, "Pastor Spurgeon, what did you do out there?" He said, "God brought something to my mind where that I was offensive to God. There was sin in my life. I wasn't going to take another step without getting it right." He'd rather stand in the midst of a busy street and make things right with God than he would be to keep walking, hoping he makes it to the other side before he made things right with God. Keep short accounts, my friend, with God. And then be ready to obey when he speaks. When God puts his finger on an area of your life, simply say, "Yes, Lord." Don't put it off. This is done by prayer. This is done by passing every decision through the filter of God's word. It is done by knowing the principles that are in God's word for decision making, but obey when God speaks. Don't make decisions that go contrary to the principles of God's word. And that includes this morning. If God has put a finger on an area of your life, you need to surrender. You know, John 7:38 is God's goal for every Christian. Christian, don't live short of it. But then again, maybe there's somebody in here who has never made the decision to accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And maybe you need to get that taken care of. Whatever the case may be, would you take care of business with the Lord?